Good morning. Happy Easter. It's great to share in this Easter service with you and also to share around God's Word. If you have a bulletin, you'll find an outline that's been prepared for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe that your word is true, and we pray that through the Holy Spirit you'll speak to our hearts and our minds and enable us to be doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are all men and women of faith. Believe it or not, even atheists are men and women of faith. For atheists, they just have faith in themselves and faith in their own abilities. Faith, our faith, gives us meaning and purpose in life. Our faith determines how we live and how we set our values in life. You may have heard the phrase, and it's directed at Christians, traditional Bible-believing Christians. You may have heard the comment, faith is for the intellectually weak. Faith is for the intellectually weak. That's a very ironic comment to make, because it's actually made by people based on their faith in themselves to have all the answers to life and death. But Christian faith is an evidence-based faith. It's not a blind leap into the dark. And it's based on the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Christ rose from the dead, and Christian faith is based on this message. That's the message of Easter. Some of you may have heard of the famous Christian writer C.S. Lewis. And for many years, his colleagues at the University of Oxford tried to evangelize him, tried to convince him about Christian faith. And he resisted. He kept on resisting because he knew to become a believer meant that he had to live under the lordship of Christ. He had to put Christ first in his life. Christ needed to be his king and lord and master. But C.S. Lewis was a person who could look at issues and sift through the facts. And he realized that if the bodily resurrection of Jesus never took place, then Christian faith has no basis. He knew that Easter is the starting point for Christian faith. And eventually, he was convinced about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and he became a believer. Perhaps you might like to read his story. It's in the book called Surprised by Joy. But why is faith important? We need faith for life in this world, but also faith for life in the world to come. Our Bible reading this morning was taken from John's Gospel, John's account of the resurrection of Jesus. And John's Gospel, if we look at it as a whole, has a twofold structure. The first part is often called the Book of Signs. There are six signs or six miracles of Jesus that are recorded. And you might be interested to know that this is changing water to wine, chapter 2, healing the official's son, chapter 4, healing a man at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5, feeding the 5,000, chapter 6, healing a man born blind, chapter 9, and the raising of Lazarus, chapter 11. So in the first part of the book of signs, six signs or six miracles, quite different from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where many miracles of Jesus are recorded. But the second part of the book of John is perhaps the focus or the climax. And it's often called the book of glory, because there we read the greatest sign. And that's why we're here today. The greatest miracle, the greatest sign, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so as John ends his gospel, chapter 20, 30, and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So the point is, the signs and the greatest sign, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, are for us to believe in the name of Jesus, and then we receive life in His name. But what life is John referring to? He's referring back to what Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. We live in a world of instant communication, a world that seeks to bombard us with the messages of this world. And the world is bombarding us to follow it in its belief about what life means and what life after death means. But only Jesus gives us true life, and we might say life with a capital L. Only Jesus has the message of life after death. And His bodily resurrection is the affirmation that His word is true. Now, I don't want to alarm you, but I want to ask you a question. It's a bit personal. When was the last time you attended a funeral? And why do I ask this question? Because we often don't talk about death. We sang about it earlier on in the 10,000 Reasons. I think the line goes, when our time is past. Funerals, the death of someone we know, push us to think about the meaning of life and what happens after death. And as you can guess, being a minister, I've conducted many funerals over the years. Several years ago, I was invited by the family of one of my professors at university to conduct a funeral for him. And they asked me to conduct a non-religious funeral. It was held at Macquarie Park Chapel. It was new in those days. And the chapel was packed to overflowing. And I was told by one of my friends that the people who were there were the who's who of chemistry from all around Australia. And as you can guess, even though the family gave wishes that it was a non-religious funeral, I introduced myself because they didn't know who I was. I said, I'm a Presbyterian minister, and I've been asked to conduct a non-religious funeral, but put in a few things here and there, indirectly. You see, for most non-Christian funerals, they actually avoid the word funeral. They talk about celebration of life. Celebration of life. There is no thought, no concept of life after death. When I was in full-time ministry, I was often driving all around Sydney, and I have the radio on. I listen to talkback radio. It's very important because the radio gives you the traffic reports, where there are traffic jams and so on, and weather reports and so on. Those of you who live in the inner west didn't realize in Bankstown, Chester Hill, where I was this morning, very, very thick fog. So thick you couldn't see more than so many meters in front of you. And when I listened to talkback radio, one of the famous shock jocks here in Sydney, when somebody famous dies, they give a little appreciation about the person, a man or a woman, very kind words are said. And then he will play some meditating music for a break and then make the comment, he or she still lives on in our thoughts and in our hearts. And that's all a non-Christian can say about what happens after death. That's it. Finito. But they live on in our thoughts and in our hearts. When you think about it, does that really mean anything? But for a Christian, for a believer in Jesus, because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we share in that resurrection power, and we look forward to that bodily resurrection. And Paul, in his epistle to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, talks about Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead. He's the eldest son of a family, and the other family members are going to share in his resurrection. That's part of the Christian Easter message. I want to begin, if you can see from point one in the outline, looking at the signs or the clues about the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's attested by each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, the Apostle Paul met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and you can read about what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. But let me just cite one verse from that great chapter about resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That is, Christ dying on the cross for our sins. For it to have its full effect, the resurrection needed to take place. And I believe later on we're going to sing the song Rock of Ages. And as we sing for that, most of the focus is on the crucifixion. Most of the focus is on Jesus dying in our place. Most of the focus is on the fact of our sins forgiven and that we can be restored and reconciled to God. But that only comes into effect because the crucifixion and the resurrection go hand in hand. I don't know whether you watch Netflix or what your viewing entertainment is. I've discovered most people don't watch free-to-air television. That's all we can afford, either time-wise or money-wise. But there are shows on TV such as Cold Case, Bones, Silent Witness, and so on and so on. These are shows that talk about forensic science, you know, using scientific ways to determine what happened, gathering evidence. And once you get all the evidence, make the right conclusion. Well, what can we learn from these shows? It's quite interesting. Now, I'm going to talk about someone that many of you may not have heard of. Who's heard of Lindy Chamberlain? Yeah. You're a bit older. Yeah. It happened when I was not in Australia. She went to, which was then called Ayers Rock, but now we're supposed to call it Uluru. And they were camping. And just like there was in the news the other day, Fraser Island, you listen to news? In Fraser Island, some people went, they were in a tent, and the dingo took the baby, and I don't know how the parents can sleep and let a baby be taken by a dingo from the tent, and I think it had to be flown to the Children's Hospital in Brisbane. A similar thing happened. Lindy Chamberlain said, "A dingo's taken my baby!" They could never find the baby. And they were from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the media, as you know, are very anti any church, and anything they don't understand, like Seventh-day Adventist, which has the major headquarters in Avondale, which is just south of Newcastle, thought it was some strange cult. And I thought the name of the child was strange, Azaria. They thought it meant sacrifice. Anyway, the media and everyone thought that they had killed their daughter. They had sacrificially killed their daughter, and they got forensic evidence that stood up in court, and she was convicted and she was in prison. Forensic evidence. My background was chemistry, but not analytical chemistry. Forensic evidence. And the they claimed that under the passenger seat, they made an incision and the spurted it out, and they found fetal blood, the dashboard. Forensic evidence, open and shut case. But I understand many years later on that it was discovered this was not fetal blood. Someone made a mistake. Why am I telling you this? We'll come back to this in a moment. You've got to have the right evidence, the right data, but more importantly, from the data, make the right conclusion. So what I want us to do, just for a brief moment, look at some of the signs or the clues that point to the reality, the fact, the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, when Jesus died, he was put into a tomb. And he was put in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. And we're told in Matthew chapter 27, verses 59 and 60. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the tomb and went away. Now that's a simple verse, but I want us to look at the details. It's a new tomb. It's not a tomb shared with other bodies. So there was only one body placed in the tomb. And so you couldn't say mistaken body. That's the first clue. The second clue that we need to look at was the size and weight of the rock that covered the tomb. I know we have some engineers here. I don't know how tall Peter and John were. In the passage we read, they actually went inside the tomb. So how big was the opening? Let us say, let's be generous, 0.4 meter radius. And it was made of sandstone. You check the density of sandstone, that's about one ton. Right? And we know that the Roman guards put a seal on the tomb. Now, this is politically not correct. The way women think is often different from the way men think. I think you've realized that. Men are like waffles, women are like spaghetti. You don't know what that means. I'll tell you privately later. The women went early to the tomb. Why? To put spices on the body. But in my mind, as I think about it, what were they thinking? The guards would have been there. It would have been sealed. The guards would have told them, go away, you don't have any permission to be here. Why were they going there? And supposing the guards went for their coffee break? Smoko? How could they possibly move the rock? Well, another clue. If you look at the other gospel accounts, there are records of meeting the angels. But basically the angel says, he is not here. That's simple English. If he's not here, he's somewhere else. He's still around. He still is. He is not here. He must be elsewhere. And of course, in our Bible passage, the grave clothes were still there. So my sermon title is, was the tomb empty? And the answer is, it was not empty. There was no body, but the grave clothes were there. It was not empty. People say the tomb was empty. It was not empty. The grave bodies were very, very important. Very, very important for our forensic investigation. We're told in verses 6 and 7, the cloth that was wrapped around the body was there, and the cloth around the head was placed nearby. Now, we are told that the Roman guards, this is Matthew's account, the Roman guards were bribed by the chief priests to say the disciples stole the body. Now, has anyone got any military training? Army reserves, just like the advertisement, you know, they take off their thing and underneath they've got their army. Anyone here, army reserves, secretly, you know, you're super fit. One of my church members, my previous church, was in army reserves. I thought, I don't know how he does it. You have to be super fit. If you've had army training, you know that if you're out of line, you can be court-martialed. They were given the brief to guard the tomb and seal it, and they deserted. And how could they say, oh, the disciples stole it? How could the disciples steal the body while they were guarding it? Surely that would mean court-martialed for them. Well, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. You need to read that. Jesus revealed himself on numerous occasions, not only to Paul and other apostles, but on one account, 500 at the same time. 500 people at the same time. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 9, when Jesus met some of his disciples, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Luke chapter 24, 36 to 42, another of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to the disciples. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and blood, flesh and bones as you see I have. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have something here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. There are probably other clues, but I just share those signs and clues. And they point quite clearly to the fact of body resurrection. Now, the next point is a little bit You need to use what's between your ears. The resurrection and falsifiability. Let me tell you something about real science. True scientific theory can and should be tested. And we call this the falsifiability test. And it's often associated with Karl Popper. In other words, you design an experiment to prove the theory wrong. Of course, as you do the experiment, the experiment won't achieve the result to prove the theory wrong. Then you think, the theory must be right, or we are more confident the theory has a lot going for it. I think about a week ago, in the news, they're talking about a black hole. They're looking at, then they're linking up all the telescopes from around the world and looking at the black hole. Anyone aware of that? You don't listen to the news, read the news, all right? And they're actually not looking at the black hole because they say you can't see the black hole. It's like you can't see the wind, but you can see the consequences of wind blowing. You can't see a black hole, but you can see what happens around the black hole. And what they're trying to do is do an experiment to check Einstein's theory of relativity. Falsifiability. Now let's come back to the Lindy Chamberlain case. It was an open and shut case. There was forensic evidence, proof that there was fetal blood in the car, so to speak. But of course, as I explained, that is wrong. That turned out to be wrong. And she said, a dingo took my baby, and this is what my baby was wearing. And I don't understand baby's clothes, but it's always referred to as a matinee jacket. I think it's a onesie for children. I've just learned this new term, onesie, from Burwood PM at the camp. Someone was wearing a onesie, so one-piece jacket. They could never find it. But in the year 1986, were you around in 1986? An Englishman climbing Ayers Rock or Uluru fell off to his death. And near where they found this Englishman's body, they found the matinee jacket of Azaria. And it all happened as she said it happened. A dingo took my baby, and we searched it. And they searched everywhere, and they couldn't find that matinee jacket. And just because you couldn't find it doesn't mean it happened as she said. So we're talking about the resurrection and falsifiability. If you don't want to believe something, try and disprove it. Have a counter-argument. Produce evidence to disprove it. All right? So there are many. I just want to only share three with you, which have been seriously put out there. The first one was Christ's body was stolen. I hinted that earlier on. But that's easy. If the body was stolen, just get all the resources, find the body, produce the body, end of story. Wouldn't have been hard. The second one, maybe you've not heard before, but it was quite popular, you know, some years ago. Christ didn't die on the cross. He swooned and went into like a semi-coma. And when he was placed in the tomb, in the cool of the tomb, he was refreshed. And then when he regained his strength, he unwound all the bandages. And of course, he pushed out the stone because he revived his strength. People at one stage actually believed the so-called swoon theory. Now, we didn't read John's Gospel account of the death of Jesus, but you'll recall that normally they would break the legs of the people on the crosses so that they couldn't support their weight and they would die very quickly. But when the Roman soldier came to Jesus, he was already dead. And to be sure, he pierced the side with a spear. What flowed out? Can you remember? Blood and water. That's what the text says. I know somebody here works for Red Cross, but not for the blood bank. I believe it was red cells separated from the blood plasma. Anyone study biology here? Medicine? Yeah. Anyway, what that means is, I believe, is that he'd been dead for some time. He'd need to have been dead for some time. Is there a doctor in the house? He needed to have been dead for some time for the red blood cells to be separated from the blood plasma, which is the liquid. Now, how do you know he was dead? Well, there's that account. And we talked about Joseph of Arimathea and the tomb. He came to Pilate and he asked for permission to take the body. And Pilate was surprised. You mean Jesus dead already? Because normally the whole point of crucifixion is maximum pain, maximum shame for maximum time. So he was surprised that Jesus was already dead. So we're told in Mark 14:44, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that he was so, he gave the body to Joseph. The swoon theory. He didn't really die, but revived. It's not a theory. And the third one I want to share with you, please don't laugh, this was seriously subscribed to in the 50s and 60s, mass hallucination. Because the disciples ate psychedelic mushrooms. I grew up in the... It's true. I grew up in the days of LSD and all that sort of stuff. And I won't tell you too much, but some mushrooms produce ergot alkaloids, which are like LSD. And at one stage, this was a serious theory. That the disciples ate these psychedelic mushrooms, just like there are some countries, I didn't check this up, possibly South America or Central America, where they eat things and they go in a trance-like thing. And they say, well, it's a similar thing. Mass hallucination. All right, there was someone who laughed just then. Because they're clutching at straws so as not to believe in the body of the resurrection. I've given you some of the clues, some of the signs, in addition, or which we can glean from the Bible passages. But people come up with these ideas because they choose not to believe. And they're like C.S. Lewis before he believed. They knew that if the resurrection were to be true, they would have to believe. They would have to surrender their lives to Jesus and live under his lordship. Well, the resurrection is a fact. I can't convince you. It's not clever talking. It's not, you know, PowerPoint presentation or whatever it is. You need to read the Gospels yourself. And we've been referring to the Holy Spirit several times in our songs. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us and opens up our hearts and our minds to the reality. But if the resurrection is a fact, what's our response? What's your response? What's my response? Because facts elicit and demand a response. Now, in verse 9 of our passage, we are told when Peter and John got to the tomb, he saw and believed. And in verse 10, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It just didn't make sense to them, but they were face to face with the evidence. Now, I've been referring to the Bible accounts, and in the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul says, look, many of the people who saw Jesus resurrected, they're still alive. And if you want to check, check with them. Check with them one by one. But if you want to look at non-biblical writers, there is the Roman writer Tacitus, and I think he writes in the first part of the second century. I think Tacitus's dates are around about 56 AD to about 120 AD. So I think he's writing in the early 100s. And he writes about the history of Rome. So his famous book is called The Annals of Imperial Rome. And you might know that in the year 64 AD, the Emperor Nero burnt the city of Rome because he wanted to rebuild it. But he burnt the city and he blamed the Christians for the fire. And I'm going to read a portion of Tacitus as he talks about Nero and this event. Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, the Latin for Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome. This phrase here, mischievous superstition, is a reference, I believe, or most scholars believe, to the bodily resurrection, which doesn't enter into Roman thought. It does not compute for the Romans. It could never happen by definition. And so it's called superstition. So I just share this with you, that apart from the biblical evidence and the personal testimony of people who were around for quite some years after the resurrection, this Roman author is aware that Christians, at least, believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So, if the resurrection is the fact, what's your response? What's mine? And I hope we don't take the attitude, don't confuse me with facts, my mind is made up. Because if you're not yet a believer, if you're not yet a follower or disciple of Jesus, look at the facts. Take your time. Sift through them carefully. And then make up your mind. Paul preached a stirring and challenging sermon in Athens. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. And as he came to the climax or the conclusion of this sermon, he says these words. This is Acts 17, 30 and 31. But God now commands all people to repent. For he has set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul is talking about God, creator, we men and women, his creation, created in his image. But we have disobeyed him, we've rebelled against him. We need to come back, we need to repent, we need to have a restored relationship with God. And we only have a limited time to do that, because at the end of the world, God is going to judge. And it's interesting Paul uses the word proof. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And that's another reason for us to respond to the fact of the resurrection. Well, many of you here this morning are believers. So what is the significance of the resurrection for those of us who are believers? I've tried to indicate that the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus is one event. And in the creed we say, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Haven't got time to unpack all of that, but it's a total package. The death and resurrection of Jesus to deal with our greatest need, to deal with sin, but also to deal with evil in the world and to deal with death. I think Phil, in his opening remarks, talked about the fact that as believers we have a living hope. We're doing a sermon series in 1 Peter. And the beginning of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we have a living hope. It's a hope about life for this world and life for the world to come. And it's a certain hope. And it's based on fact. And it's based on God's word. And it's based on God's promise. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, we're also told we have an inheritance. It's talking about life after death. And we know that there's life after death, because Jesus, as a man, died and rose again and came back to life again. James Packer's father was Frank Packer? Kevin Packer? Kerry Packer. Kerry Packer, yes. And his game, the game he used to play? Polo. Yeah. I wasn't in Australia when this happened, but Kerry Packer had a massive heart attack, and doctors here present, and he was declared dead. Right? The women here cannot answer this question, and the doctors present cannot answer this question. So women cannot answer, doctor cannot answer. How do you determine if someone is dead? Should be easy for the women. Because a woman has a handbag, and in the handbag she has many things. One of the most important things in a handbag is her mirror. And she'll hold up the mirror to the mouth and see whether the person's breathing. If the person's breathing, there'll be condensation on the mirror. Am I right? I understand Packer was dead, pronounced dead, medically dead for 10, 15 minutes. And then he was revived, you know. Zap, you know, zap, you know, zap, you know, those things. And after that, he donated money and all the sports everywhere. But Kerry Packer said, I didn't see heaven. There's no heaven. Now, English is a very interesting language. What happened to Kerry Packer is resuscitation, just like Lazarus. He died. He did die. But he came back to the life he had before. And he was subsequently to die. And that was it, finito. Jesus died and burst through death to the other side of death. That's resurrection. So we're talking about we have an inheritance because Jesus as a man died and burst through death to the other side of death to show us that we will do the same. That's part of our inheritance. So I want to conclude by getting us to be inspired and challenged by the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to read two verses from Philippians 3. Philippians talks about Paul's past. He had all this going for him. He had a pedigree. He had academic training. He counted all this as garbage for the fact of knowing Christ. And then he summarizes by saying, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. When you see the word know in the Bible, it's not just intellectual knowledge. If you look at the Authorized Version, King James Version, it will say in Genesis, Adam knew his wife Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve. And what happened? She conceived and bore him a son and they named him Adam. Of course, Adam knew Eve. There's no one else to know. But the word know has other meanings as well. So that's the background to the phrase, the legal phrase, carnal knowledge. If you don't know what that means, you can speak to the doctors present. They'll tell you what carnal knowledge means. I want to know Christ. So it's not intellectual knowledge. I want to be at one with Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So I want to end with an acronym, which you'll see at the bottom of your outline. Praise the Lord. This is the message of Easter. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Incorporated with Jesus, that is, in union with Jesus, we have life with a capital L. It's an acronym of PHIL. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Incorporated with Jesus, we have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the death of Jesus, you give us life. Help us to live for you. And may our response be to dedicate our lives to you for your service and for your glory. Amen.